Good evening. It's good to see you all tonight. We're going to begin with Isaiah chapter 53, which is a wonderful Old Testament prophecy of what would happen, the very things that we're studying here. And I just want to read to you from verse number 3. It goes very well with our passage that we're covering tonight. We're going to be looking at Jesus being arrested from Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 54. But here in Isaiah 53, in verse number 3, the Bible reads, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather again with the church tonight to worship you around the theme of Christ's final week prior to the cross. We thank you that on Sunday we get to celebrate a resurrected Lord, but help us to properly take in the events of this week as we go through it verse by verse from Luke's account. Please bless this time of singing and preaching and reading and praying your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, grab your hymnals. Brother Tom's going to come and lead us in some music. Let's all stand together as we sing.
Turn to number 310. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Turn to number 335. You can be seated. Thank you. redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see His beauty, the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
If you would, take out your Bibles and go to Luke 22. Tonight we move on in the story of the final days of Christ before His death. We left last night with a prayer in the garden, and here the arrest party arrives and takes Jesus to be tried. I want us to consider from these verses that He was betrayed with a kiss, He was defended with a sword, and He was arrested with in cowardly secret. Let's read together from verse 47 down through verse number 54. And while He yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about Him saw what would follow, they said unto Him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to Him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they took Him and led Him and brought Him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we look at Jesus' arrest, as He just finished His prayer time in the garden. Lord, may we take this and use it in our own lives. May we, your church, be edified by your word. Come, Holy Spirit, and work in us as only you can during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin tonight with the fact that Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. Someone has defined kiss as the contraction of the mouth due to the enlargement of the heart. The English poet Robert Herrick said a kiss is the sure, sweet cement, glue, and lime of love. Ryken says the same God who gave us hearts for love also gave us lips for kissing. But we find here tonight that not all kisses are born out of a loving heart. In fact, kisses can be deceitful. The Proverbs read in chapter 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." In the case of Judas, his kiss was certainly deceitful. It was customary in this day for disciples to greet their teachers with a loving and a respectful kiss. But Judas used the kiss here as a sign to tell the arresting officers who Jesus was. Which causes us to question the text. Why does Judas think this is a necessity? Jesus had taught in the temple daily. It says that here. Could they not recognize who he was? The presence of such a large group of armed soldiers. In fact, if you notice, verse 47 says it was a multitude. It says, "While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." So there's this presence of a large group of armed soldiers, which shows how little Judas really knew about Jesus. What does he think Jesus is going to do? He must have expected Jesus, or especially the disciples, to resist here. So he enlisted so much help. He knew Jesus could perform miracles, but even so, if Judas thought, well, we better bring a lot of people because Jesus could perform a miracle here, what size group did he think it would take to be able to stop it? The kiss is one more piece of evidence to us that Judas is a man with a deceitful heart. It was in his nature to operate like this. He was a liar, just like Satan who had entered into him. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Then in John chapter 13, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says this, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly." So Judas had a deceitful heart. He arranged this plan. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He was being like his father, the devil. Satan had entered into him to fulfill this. Judas gave this greeting then for the most evil of purposes. When Judas kissed Jesus, he was betraying him unto his death. Jesus simply said with sad reproach, if you would notice in verse 48, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And he makes two points, I think, here with this statement. First, he refers to him in a personal manner, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" He says, "We're friends. I know you. You know me. We've walked together. We've talked together. We have a personal friendship, and this is how you're going to come at me." Secondly, he's reminding Judas who he is here, who he has just betrayed. "I'm not just some other person. I am the Son of Man." Maybe not a familiar terminology for us all, but we know from Old Testament prophecy that in the end days, the Son of Man will be seated on the throne of the Ancient of Days. We realize this is talking about Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And then in the end time prophecy that Jesus gave to John, the book of Revelation, we see the Son of Man take on that role. So as Jesus refers to himself here as Son of Man, he doesn't just mean one born a human. He means the Son of Man, the one, the Messiah, the Christ. So Judas betrays with a kiss. But I want you to be sure here that even in his arrest, even in this time of betrayal, Jesus is still in control of the flow of events. This betrayal was not a surprise to God. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This is a fulfillment of that very prophecy. Psalm 55, 12 and 13, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance." There again, a fulfillment that it would be a friend. It would be one that would share a meal who would betray the Christ. Jesus was in control of these events, all of them. God is sovereign. This was not an accident. But I want you to see, as Jesus suffers this betrayal, that he suffered it for us on his way to the cross. When you feel betrayed in life, when you are betrayed in life, because it's going to happen, you can share your heart with Jesus because he has suffered a betrayal much worse. We stated already a premise for going through the events of this week. Jesus, as a good shepherd, is leading on softly before us his sheep. Anywhere we may go in life, he has already been. This is just another instance of that. Judas misunderstood who Christ is and the relationship that he could have had with him. It was detrimental for him. So we see that he's betrayed with a kiss. And then I want you to notice in his arrest that he's defended with a sword. Verse 49, "And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" It wasn't too many verses back, maybe verse 36, if you would notice there. Jesus says, "But now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoning among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." Now, one way to understand that is Jesus said, okay, two swords will be enough. But if you've ever been around obnoxious children, you know that there comes a time in a conversation where maybe they're not quite understanding what you're trying to say to them. And what is a good response there? It's enough. I personally hold to that point of view of what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. He's not talking to them about being ready in the temporal. He is talking to them about the thing in the temporal that is about to affect the eternal, that would allow them to be ready in the eternal, and they're missing it. And he just says, okay, it's enough of this conversation. And he moves on to go out to the Mount of Olives to pray. But nevertheless, his gung-ho disciples in our text tonight, as Jesus comes to betray, or Judas comes to betray Jesus, and they see what is happening there, what do they do in verse 49? "Well, we're going to defend Jesus with a sword." So they said here, "Lord, shall we smite with a sword?" They're ready to go. We've got two of them. We're going to get these guys. Now, that's a little out of whack because Judas has brought with him a great multitude. We know how many of these guys there were. It was 11 and Jesus. That's all that was left at this point, and two swords. So even if they were going to fight this battle, they're fighting a losing battle. But there's a different point to be made here. Without waiting for the answer, Peter attacked a man who turned out to be Malchus, the servant to the high priest. You can read that in the other gospel accounts. I think it's important that Luke doesn't point this out. He doesn't point out that it was Peter. He just says one of them, verse 50, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. He doesn't even say that the man's name is Malchus. And then he says that Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye this far," and he touched his ear and healed him. So we get the event without the details. And this seems to be Luke's way. He's keeping the focus on Christ. He's not putting the focus on Peter or James or John or Malchus. And it makes a different point to us when we study Luke's gospel. It makes me begin to question then, well, if I didn't have the other Gospels, if I didn't know that it was Peter, I just knew that this had happened, I wouldn't have the who of this story, but I would know what was done. So I can ask the question, then why did he do this? Why did they attempt to defend Jesus with the sword? And it brings us to a great flaw in the followers of Jesus. Warren Wiersbe lays this out well. I want to directly quote him. He says it of Peter, but I want you to hear it as applicable to all present, to Peter, to James, to John, to me, to you. Wiersbe writes, "Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying, talking when he should have been listening, boasting when he should have been fearing, and now he was fighting when he should have been surrendering." He had gotten so religious. He had gotten so close to Jesus. He had gotten so into this new covenant almost. He knew what to do instead of following what his Lord and Master was doing. This is no different than the misunderstanding they had in verse 23 and 24. Jesus said, the betrayer's right here. In verse 23, they said, is it me? Who is it that should do this thing? And then they began to have a strife among themselves about who should be accounted the greatest. As we consider why did they try to defend Jesus with a sword, I think it's also appropriate to bring up the question of, does Jesus need a defense? To do so with a sword against an arrest party is fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Even if your conclusion is, yes, Jesus needs a defense, well, who are you defending him against? What are you defending him with? I see that that point registered for some of you, but some of you that didn't quite register. Let me give it a second go. Who is God's enemy? Not even Satan. I know that's a great answer. I mean, we would think that it would be Satan, but is he not already defeated? He's already been cast down. He's a servant of God. Job teaches us that. He has to come and present himself before God and give an account for his goings. He is not God's enemy. I would put before you tonight that God has no enemies, or at least none of any worth. It's like me beating my 5-year-old in the driveway at basketball. Parker's got moves, but he doesn't have the height that I have. Does Jesus need a defense? Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They cannot be defeated with ordinary weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Boy, if you could ever learn something in your Christian life, that is a handy verse to learn. Because we sure do like to get our hands on fleshly things, as if that's where the battle's being fought. Paul goes on to write to the church in Corinth, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And it bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Can you see now in verse 38 why Jesus had to say to his closest people in that time, okay, enough of this. Do you see now when the arrest party came and Jesus had already submitted himself? You realize that last night we talked about Jesus submitting himself. He had gone to God in prayer. He had already given up to the arrest party, had he not? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He had already put the handcuffs on himself. And the arrest party comes and Judas betrays him. Jesus isn't shoving him. Jesus isn't angry with him. Jesus isn't asking him, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? In a spiteful kind of a way. Not trying to get back or get one up on Judas here. He says it in a convicting way to Judas of, you don't even realize what you're doing. And when the disciples say, can we use these swords now? Before Jesus can even answer, Peter, who should have been following his master, pulls out the sword and puts himself in trouble with the law, cuts off a man's ear. And Jesus just very graciously touches his ear and heals the man. He lets Peter off the hook there, doesn't he, with the law? He also prevents any other accusation that's going to come against him that night besides a false one, that he's a blasphemer. But should this have held up, they could say, but he's also a terrorist. He's got this band of men going around with weapons. He's a threat to the Roman Empire. And Pilate, we found him for you and we brought him to you. This guy's their leader. When we went to go confront them, he almost cut a guy's head off. So crucify him. Jesus prevented that with his grace, with his patience. We must come to realize, as Peter should have come to realize, as all of the followers should have come to realize here, that our enemies are not flesh and blood. That we don't fight with ordinary weapons. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 says to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now we know what the armor of the Lord is. The shield that we are to use, what is it made out of? Faith. The sword that we are to wield, what is it made out of? Truth. The word. The helmet that we are to wear to protect our head is salvation. Our feet are to be shod with the gospel. Not earthly, temporal, physical things. Why? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I promise you, Paul does not have an earthly seat of authority in mind when he says spiritual wickedness in high places. He means higher than that. Out of this dimension, in the spiritual realm. In his wilderness temptations, Jesus defeated Satan, but he did it with the word. Three times, Satan comes to him with a temptation to go ahead and, as if Satan is saying to him, you can taste victory without going to the cross. And each time, Jesus says, the word says this, the word says this, the word says this, and he defeated. That is the weapon we must use. Ephesians 6, 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The defense here is with the wrong attitude. They are trusting in the wrong energy. While Jesus was surrendering, his followers are trying to declare war. They're trying to defend Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But you cannot defend a lion. You let it out of its cage. It'll do its thing. Can you imagine? It's always been a comical illustration to me, but can you imagine someone trying to defend a lion? It's a human. I mean, even the strongest human, Thor. Let's just put Thor out there. Is that all right? He's not even human, but you get the point. I know I just offended some of you sci-fi nerds called Thor a human. But can you imagine him standing there with his hammer, with his muscles, with his good looks? And he's standing in front of a lion and he's saying, don't touch my lion. Well, that's just idiotic. But this is exactly what Peter is doing here as he pulls out a sword and he cuts off a man's ear to try to prevent them from taking his Lord. He misunderstood Jesus' meekness as weakness. We must not do the same. While Jesus' friends are trying to defend him with swords, he is offering grace even to those in his arrest party. I mean, he showed grace to a man who was a part of a midnight mob. Malchus deserved to have his ear cut off, in my opinion. If you're going to get torches and pitchforks and go after a guy, and your ear gets cut off, well, then you shouldn't have that ear. That's not how Jesus thought of it. He was a lowly servant. Jesus healed his ear. He showed grace to the mob, and he went along with them. Judas misunderstood his relationship The disciples misunderstood their role. Though what was happening here is evil in and of itself, these events were God's will. It was God's will for Jesus to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be tried, to be convicted, and to be crucified. Jesus was ready to drink this cup. So he's betrayed with a kiss. He was defended with a sword, and then he was arrested in cowardly secret. Verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which are come against him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness. And they took him and led him and brought him into the priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Jesus makes a remark here about how they have come to arrest him. At midnight, in the dark, with a large group, with weapons, they come to him. Jesus said, you've come to me like I'm a thief. But you've been daily with me in the temple. You know me to be other than this. You know that I don't carry a weapon. You know that I don't resist. He says, why didn't you arrest me in the daytime? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple when you were with me there? It seems as if during these days, he's spending his days teaching in the temple, his nights. He's praying in the garden there at the Mount of Olives. And he says, why didn't you do that? He concludes the story of his arrest with a very powerful statement. In fact, it's not recorded anywhere but in Luke, and I think it is significant for that reason. We should give it its credit. In verse 53, he says at the end there, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, Jesus is not referring here to 60 minutes on the clock. When he says this is your hour, he's referring to this short period of time when evil men would have their way. This was the hour when Judas would give his kiss in betrayal and the leaders of Israel would make their unlawful arrest. This was the hour when angry men would call for blood and cruel soldiers would carry out their terrible torture. This was the hour when the Son of Man would suffer even unto death. This was the hour when Satan would triumph. The devil is the dark lord of spiritual evil, and therefore the hour of darkness must be his hour. Scripture calls Satan's realm the domain of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? We've gone from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. Scripture also says that our struggle against evil is a struggle, and we've said this already, not against temporal, earthly, physical things, but against the cosmic powers that rule this present darkness. So, of course, Judas and his mob come at midnight. The cover of darkness was to hide their evil deeds. It was also a sign that they were working within the power of darkness. Luke has told us already that the devil himself had entered into the betrayer. Chapter 22, verse number 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Judas was in Satan's grip, and therefore what he did was under the power of darkness. This was the hour of Satan's power. All the forces of his dark realm were arrayed that night against the Son of God, and for a time they triumphed. But it was only for an hour. The victory of God's Son would last for all of eternity. Yes, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But at the end of this hour, Jesus would triumph forever and ever with thousands and thousands and ten thousands of thousands. When Jesus said, this is your hour, he was placing a time limit on the power of darkness. Not only is he in control of these events, but he's in control of the very moments, the amount of time that would be wrapped up in these events. Satan, you can play, but only for an hour. We'll give you this time, but this is all you've got. Satan only seemed to triumph in Gethsemane or at Calvary and in the dark days when Jesus was buried in the grave. His victory turned to defeat on Easter Sunday. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. He broke the power of darkness. He brought the light of salvation to everyone who believes in him. The power of darkness had its time, but now that the resurrection power of God has come in Christ, we do not live in Satan's dark hour. Even the dark hour that seemed to be under Satan's power was actually God's hour. Wouldn't you hate to be the devil? I mean, you're doing your best, you're trying to fight a war, but the war's being planned out by the other side. I mean, he's given a little space here to do some real damage. I can't help but to think of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Winter Witch. She's going to kill Aslan, but they're all geared up for a fight, and Aslan just kind of stops things, and he walks up there, and he lays over, and just with belittlement, he just gives up. And boy, they kill the lion. I hope I'm not ruining the movie for anybody or the book. One side is defeated and the other side is trying to celebrate. But I remember even as a child, I didn't know the end of the book yet. And I didn't understand doctrine yet. My brain just wasn't quite there. But I remember as a child thinking that something's not right in this story. This is not going to go the way it seems. It was too soon in the story. It wasn't the end. There was a lot of time left. This is exactly what's happening here. The very fact that Jesus told the forces of darkness which hour was theirs showed that he was Lord of that hour and of every hour. I mean, he says it right here. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He says, you've come at me like a thief with swords and staves. I was with you daily in the temple and you didn't stretch forth your hand to me. That was not your hour, but this is. He's giving them permission to arrest him and try him and crucify him. They had to have his permission. I mean, if you are here tonight and don't think that we're on the winning side, you're missing the point. If you're feeling defeated as we go through this week, I feel grieved in my inner being because Jesus had to go through this for me. But at the same time, I'm jubilant because he did go through this for me and he's included me now in this on the latter end. All the victories for Satan were simply fulfillments of the prophecies of God. Every time he thought he had a foothold, every time he thought he had a foot in the door, he was actually just fulfilling something that God had already said, this is what's going to happen. Jesus allowed Satan this hour only because he knew it would help accomplish our salvation. The hour of darkness then was at the same time the day of our redemption. What a comfort and a courage this gives to you and I in every dark hour. Our present trials will not last forever. Soon we will enter the eternal light of our salvation. But even this present darkness is under the power of God. I mean, think of that in the world in which we live today. We look around and you can say, oh, it's never been this dark in all of my lifetime. Well, if God was at work, even during the dark day of our Lord's betrayal, then we may believe with hope that he is at work within our own trials. Whether we can see it or not, he's at work. By faith, we will see him use even the darkness of our lives for his glory. He will comfort us with the presence of his Spirit. He will give us a peaceful heart that does not seek its own revenge. He will help us testify to the grace of our Lord and Savior, who was betrayed with a kiss. Where do you find yourself tonight? Christ is submitting himself to the Father's will. It doesn't seem pretty. He's being arrested, though innocent. He'll be treated cruelly as he's tried. He will be crucified on a cross, though he doesn't deserve this. Yet he is willingly submissive to the Father's will. Are you there? I mean, we call ourselves Christians. We are supposed to be like Christ. The church in 2021 is to be the hands and the feet of Christ. Are we instead taking up swords, cutting off ears, fighting flesh instead of working on things that are eternal? Or maybe you're somebody else tonight. Maybe you're among the group, but you're not one of us. A betrayer. Judas walked with Jesus day in and day out, was trusted and liked. He handled the finances for the group. But in the end, Satan entered him and put him to do in his bidding instead of God's. Don't put yourself there. Jesus didn't go through what he went through for you to be left out of a relationship with him. Confess with your mouth tonight that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You have the authority of God's word upon that. Let's stand and pray and respond to the word. Gracious Lord, we thank you for time together with the church and your word again tonight. Father, we ask that you would help us now to be honest with ourselves and you as we think through this passage put before us. Lord, we don't ever feel like we're any better, but we see the poor example of your followers here. God, may we use that in our own lives as examples of what not to be and how we should be. Thank you for the great example, the perfect example of Jesus. Thank you for his meekness. Thank you for his strength. Oh, what strength it must have took to be led as a sheep to the slaughter, yet not open his mouth. Lord, I pray that we would all glean from this tonight in our own walks, in our own lives. Lord, I pray for those among us who are unsaved. I pray that they would give up that fight. Pray they would give up that struggle. Pray they would drop their pride tonight and admit, I am not saved. Jesus is not my Lord, but I want him to be. I pray your salvation for them tonight. I bless this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.